Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word this day. We thank you for your forgiveness, and we pray that you would show us how we can forgive others. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. On the 1st of February 2020, seven kids were walking down a quiet suburban street in Sydney on their way to get an ice cream to celebrate their cousin's birthday. Out of nowhere, Samuel Davidson, a drunk and drug-affected driver, lost control of his car and struck the children. Four of them were killed, three siblings and their cousin. In the week after this unfathomable tragedy, their parents, Danny and Leila Abdallah, released a statement that read, "We forgive the driver that killed our innocent children. His actions will be met before the earthly and heavenly judge. We have decided in our hearts to forgive him for the sake of our children and more so for Christ's sake. Our faith in Jesus Christ remains the foundation of our family, and we believe it will help us continue through this difficult time. Each day that passes is a day closer to the day we're reunited with our little angels. We look forward to this moment, not backwards at yesterday's pain." Today we're looking at forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the heart of what Jesus came to do, and it is also Forgiveness is the heart of what Jesus came to do. He came to die for the forgiveness of our sins. And forgiveness is at the heart of how he calls us to live. It's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgiveness starts with small everyday matters, but it's a weighty topic because we can suffer grave wounds that make it almost impossible to forgive. Forgiveness raises big questions for us. What about justice? What happens when I can't forgive because the hurt is too great? What if someone doesn't repent? Do I still need to forgive them? Every time someone comes to me with a question about forgiveness, I know I am going to hear a pretty heavy story. And this morning, that may be you as we come to this topic. I know it is you for some of you in the conversations that we've had. I want to say that forgiveness opens the door to healing and hope for those being forgiven and also for those doing the forgiving. Forgiveness is the secret power at the heart of the Christian faith. Actually, it's not a secret at all. It's there front and center. Our weak and failing attempts at forgiveness, they actually draw on the infinite well of God's forgiveness for us in Jesus. So this morning we're going to have a look at Jesus' parable. We'll have a look at those questions and we'll see how we can go about forgiving. And we're not going to say everything, it's a big topic, but Lord willing, he'll speak to us this morning. Let's dive in. Peter comes to Jesus with a question. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Peter knows Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Peter wants to know, is there a limit? And so Jesus tells him a story. This is what the kingdom of God is like. I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times. There's a king, and he wants to settle accounts with his servants. Now, one servant owes him 10,000 talents. A talent was worth about 20 years of a day's labourer's wages. So 10,000 talents is an impossibly large sum, billions of dollars. And the servant, of course, can't pay. And so the king orders him thrown into prison, his family sold until he can pay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before the king. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay back everything I owe." Now, this is an absurd claim. There is no way that he could repay the king, but he pleads for his life, and the king takes pity on him, cancels his debt, and lets him go. Let's pause and take a step back. Who do the characters in this story represent? Well, the king is clearly God. And the servant, well, that's us. It's Peter, you, and me. Our sin, the things that we wreck through our selfishness, our lying, greed, malice, envy, laziness, lust, fighting, cheating, mocking, stealing, cowardice, whatever. These are offenses against God. They're against those made in his image. That's our neighbours, even sometimes ourselves. And this incurs a debt with God. And the picture Jesus gives here is that this is unpayable, actually. We might plead that we could work this off, but really that's laughable. But God sees our plight. He's moved with pity. The word actually comes from the noun for our inward parts. It means to feel it in your guts. This is how God feels about us. He's moved with gut-wrenching compassion for us in the mess that we find ourselves in. And so what does he do? He cancels the debt. That's what forgiveness is. It first names that there's a wrong that's been done. There's something that needs forgiving. But then forgiveness cancels the debt owed and no longer hangs over our heads. God does not hold our sins against us. And did you notice here, who bears the cost of forgiveness? The king was owed 10,000 talents. In cancelling the debt, he is not getting 1 cent of that back. It's the king who absorbs the cost. And so it is that on the cross, we see God bearing the cost of our forgiveness in the person of Christ, the eternal Son of God, dying in our place, that we might know our Father in heaven's forgiveness. It's an outrageous, extravagant, immeasurable, undeserved gift of mercy to you and to me. All because God loves us. He loves you. It's the kind of gift that transforms your life. Before the four walls of prison were choking out the sun, now you are free to live again. Well, what does the servant do with this extraordinary grace that has been shown? The servant went out and it seems almost immediately found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, that's about 3 months' wages. And he grabs him and begins to choke him. "Pay me back what you owe." His fellow servant, so interesting, Jesus keeps emphasizing how the two servants are on the same level before the king. Anyway, his fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. It's exactly the same words as the first servant. The only difference here is that this second servant could actually pay him back. But he refused. He threw the man in prison until the debt was paid. The other servants see this and are outraged. They tell the king, and the king hauls the servant before him again. You wicked servant. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have shown mercy to your fellow servant, just as I had on you? And so in anger, he hands him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Jesus finishes, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. It's so straightforward, isn't it? We owe God an unpayable debt. Out of his great mercy, at infinite cost to himself, he has cancelled our debt. And so when people wrong us, we should extend to them the same forgiveness that we've received. It's really simple, right? Oh my goodness, it's hard. Sometimes that's because of our own pride. We've been hurt. We are innocent. They're the guilty ones. They deserve punishment. We don't want to let it go. We want to get even. We want to give the other person a taste of their own medicine. We can nurse resentment and bitterness and imagine creative ways that they can make it up to us, to make them pay. This is where the desire for justice so easily spills over into revenge. Did you notice how the servant almost immediately seeks out this guy who owes him this small amount? And when he finds him, he grabs him and chokes him. It's not repaying a debt. It's a violent impulse for revenge. There's something crooked in us that makes us want to extract payment with interest. But this creates a cycle of revenge and violence. A Croatian theologian, Miroslav Volf, whose father was tortured by the communist regime, writes, to triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when an evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory, when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life. In the fourth chapter of the Bible, we read the tragic story where out of envy, Cain murdered his brother Abel. God cursed Cain to be a restless wanderer on the earth, and Cain feared that someone would find him and kill him. And so God said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Five generations later, Cain's descendant Lamech said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Now, it's a bit of a strange story, but Lamech shows us what a world without forgiveness looks like. A culture of remembering wrongs, of nursing grievances, an endless cycle intergenerational cycle of revenge and violence. When Jesus says that we should forgive 77 times, I used to think that this was just a way of saying unlimited forgiveness. Now, I think that's still true. But in preparing for this sermon, one of the commentators I read suggested Jesus' words are in deliberate contrast to Lamech's unlimited vengeance. I like that. It shows us how forgiveness is vital to our health as human communities. Lamech shows us that the way of the world is vengeance. Jesus shows us that the way of his kingdom is forgiveness. Last year, we saw that choice in stark contrast at the funeral of Charlie Kirk, a Christian conservative political activist and sometime evangelist who was assassinated while speaking at a university in the States. At the funeral, Charlie Kirk's wife, Erica, said about the assassin, "That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it was what Christ did, and it's what Charlie would do." By contrast, when President Trump got up to speak, he said, "Charlie didn't hate his opponents. He wanted the best for them. And that's where I and Charlie disagree. I hate my opponent, and I don't want the best for them." Forgiveness opens the door to healing for individuals, for families, even for nations. One of the questions that's so often asked when it comes to forgiveness, though, is what about justice? Doesn't forgiveness undermine justice? I think this is to some extent to misunderstand forgiveness. As we've seen, forgiveness is not excusing a wrong. To forgive someone, you must name the evil done for what it is. The pursuit of justice and speaking the truth are necessary. And forgiveness also expects a change of behavior. It says, "That was wrong. I do not want you to do that again in the future. But I'm not going to hold this against you." The context for this parable in Matthew 18, it's really helpful actually. In verses 6 to 9, Jesus warns, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." This is a warning that those who sin against others are accountable to God. There is a day when God will judge evil, when the truth of what has been done will be laid bare and all will be held to account. And Jesus' words here are of special comfort to those who suffer grievous wrongs as children, and a warning against those who would do such wickedness. And verses 15 to 17 are also helpful. Here, Jesus outlines the basics of conflict resolution. "When someone sins against you," Jesus says, "go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen, you've won them over. But if they won't listen, take one or two others along." This is about naming a wrong that's been done and offering the other person the chance to own what they've done, to say sorry, to commit to change. In other words, to repent. True repentance involves contrition. This is a grief over the offense that's been committed, over the hurt that it's caused, and over the fact that you did it. Genuine repentance also involves a willingness to restore to the victim what the wrongdoing took away. Now, of course, that is often not possible. But an act of restitution is a token of genuine repentance. Forgiveness is accompanied by an expectation that this will be met with repentance. Now, sometimes somebody may be deeply grieved and truly repentant over what they've done and seek forgiveness, but forgiveness may be withheld. And similarly, people cannot repent. Without both forgiveness and repentance, the relationship can't be healed. But when the hand of forgiveness is met with the hand of repentance, there's the embrace of reconciliation. Now, it's okay when trust has been broken to forgive, but also to draw some clear boundaries. This may be necessary to care for yourself, and it also signals to the offender that they really do actually need to change. It's not loving to let them keep doing the wrong thing. And there are times when people have to face the consequences of what they've done, even when they are forgiven. But what happens if the other person doesn't repent? Forgiveness can be offered, but it can also be rejected. See, repentance is how you receive forgiveness. And without repentance, forgiveness is kind of stuck somewhere in between the forgiver and the offender. Again, Miroslav Volf is really helpful here. In his book, Free of Charge, he writes, "If they imitate the forgiving God, forgivers will keep forgiving, whether the offenders repent or not. Forgivers' forgiving is not conditioned by repentance. The offenders being forgiven, however, is conditioned by repentance. Without repentance, the offenders will remain unforgiven in that they are untouched by that forgiveness. People may refuse to repent because they reject the condemnation of their actions implied in forgiveness. I haven't done anything wrong. Or worse still, they don't care that they have wronged you. But often it's because they are too ashamed of what they've done and too afraid of the consequences to admit it. And this is where forgiveness can help make repentance possible. It says, I can truly acknowledge and take responsibility for my sin rather than trying to hide it or deny it or kick back, because I know my guilt will be lifted. And this has been the case for Samuel Davidson. Danny Abdullah's extraordinary forgiveness, and Layla as well, their extraordinary forgiveness was transformative for Samuel. Through a restorative justice program, Danny's been able to meet with Samuel in jail. Amazingly, in a TV interview, Danny said, if it was up to me, I'd bring him out tomorrow. I know him. But when Davidson was asked if he deserved to be released, he said, I don't think I do deserve that. It was an accident, I didn't mean it, but I'm at fault, and I have done that. Through their relationship, and in response to Danny's forgiveness, Samuel's been deeply repentant. In fact, he's actually given his life to Jesus. He's received God's forgiveness. And witnessing their relationship, the reporter writes, he's eligible for parole in 10 years, but what Danny did in his amazing moments of forgiveness set Samuel free. He may be locked in his cell 17 hours a day for the next decade, but his soul and spirit have been released by Danny. Well, what about when we find we can't forgive because it's too painful? Here it's helpful to remember that forgiveness is always a gift. We can't demand forgiveness. We can only ask for it. It's never deserved. It's always a gift. God gives us his forgiveness. And we can ask him to help us forgive others. God's forgiveness is perfect. Even at our best, we can only forgive imperfectly. When we forgive, we are in fact participating in God's forgiveness. And we pray because we need God to heal our wounds. And we need his help to extend his grace. Forgiveness doesn't start with feeling goodwill toward the person who has wounded us. It starts with God's immeasurable forgiveness of us. And actually that forgiveness offered to them, given at the cost of his son. And then it is a choice to extend that forgiveness, however faulting, however small, toward the offender. We may have to come back to it. We may do it in starts and stops. But with God's help, we can. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman whose family hid Jews during the Holocaust. She and her family were sent to a concentration camp where she lost her father and her sister. After the war, she wrote and spoke very widely about forgiveness. And on one occasion, after a meeting where she'd spoken, one of her old prison guards came up to her, held out his hand, and asked for her to forgive him. She speaks about that moment and says, "Can you forgive? I can't, but God can. And you never so touch the ocean of God's love as when you forgive and love your enemies." Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your immeasurable love for us and your infinite forgiveness that you have purchased at the cost of your Son. We thank you for your forgiveness given to us. Father, in your mercy, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to share that forgiveness with others. May we at St. George's be a community who practices forgiveness. And please help us to take your forgiveness out into the world so that we can be agents of healing and reconciliation in a world of conflict and vengeance. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.